This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May his word give us life.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we need to hear your word. We need to hear your voice. Through this passage, God, would you speak with power, with authority, in such a way that we might have confidence and hope in you. Father, would you draw near to us through your word that we might have sweet communion with you? Would you remind us of the depths of your goodness and mercy? In Christ's name, amen. I need to hear God's word today. If you're stepping into our church as a visitor, we've been walking through Revelation for a long time. If you're catching up with where we are today, I didn't pick this passage in light of what's happened this week. This is where we were, and I felt it fitting to continue on and not pause, but instead to continue to dig into God's revealing of himself through this story. To catch you up a little bit, though, with the book of Revelation, it's not like reading one of Paul's letters. It is not a place that you can just follow some logical reasoning so that you might understand at the end, but instead it is much more like watching a picture being painted. As John tells this vision that he had from Christ, as he tells and describes what he saw, it is much closer. Forgive me the comparison, but it's like sitting around on a Saturday afternoon and watching Bob Ross put together a painting. Anybody ever do that? It's the best nap you'll ever have. Okay, it's delightful. But if, as you watch Bob Ross's painting and he puts together his happy trees and his joyful clouds and all that, and you watch and you can see it come together. Only it's not quite like Bob Ross because he's a little bit too gentle. I would compare this more to watching one of those artists that uses a canvas that's, 8 feet by 8 feet, and instead of using brushes, they're dipping their hands into buckets of paint and slapping something on there one way or another. And you watch and you think, is this just a starving artist trying to entertain me? But as they work, as they go, you realize they didn't just grab some paint here and there, but as they streak their hands through it, it starts to come clear and you begin to see there was more to it than just throwing things, but they were putting together something. And what they were putting together is stunning, so that when they step back, your mouth drops and you say, oh my goodness, where did that come from? This painting, this vision that we have, again, adults, this is easier for kids. I would encourage you. I don't know what our coloring sheet looks like today, but you probably should have one. Because this is visual. This is something that you need to see more than it is something you need to articulate. So watch as I articulate. All right? This is the vision John has. And as it comes together, we see the beauty of who God is. If I were to give you a title for this sermon, it is the hope of the holy wrath of God. What you see in this vision as we transition into another angle of the vision is we see hope in the holy wrath of God. We have been in this interlude, if you will, at the end of these trumpets. And as it begins to transition to, again, one vision from many different facets, recapitulating, stating the same thing over and over again from different angles so that you end up with what we see here, a fullness. One preacher who's way better than I am, which is a very long list, so I'm not going to tell you their name, describes Revelation as ascending a spiral staircase. So that by the time you get to the end, you find yourself with the glorious view of heaven come to earth, of God dwelling with man, of everything being made right, everything being made new, everything being the way it's meant to be. At the same time, it is as though you're on the tip of a corkscrew spiraling down and down and deeper into the wrath of God. Both seeing his grace and mercy and his hatred of sin and his wrath against his enemies, so that we end with a fully articulated picture of the heart of God. As the vision somewhat changes scenes, there's a little bit of overlap that we see today, so that John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. In the same way that chapter 8, as we transitioned, he saw the angels and then he stepped back into a little bit of what was going on and then he moved on. What's going to happen here is we'll see these angels and then we're going to come back a little bit. And then next week we're going to move on to these angels again and these bowls that they're going to have. But again, seven is this number we've run into in Revelation time and time again, this fullness, this perfection, this completion. So that these seven angels with these seven plagues are bringing the fullness of the wrath of God. It uses the language of plagues so that what you'll see, if you haven't noticed already in these eight verses and the vision that we're about to step into, there's a lot of parallel between the Exodus. There's a lot of parallel because the Exodus is the prototypical story of redemption from the Old Testament. It is how God shows us his heart through redemption is the Exodus. And so that the fullness of it we see here as these plagues come and as God redeems his people. It says these seven angels and seven plagues are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. The temptation is to try and read Revelation as some chronology that starts perhaps back in the first century and then leads you through all the way to the end of time so that you can check off the boxes as certain things appear and, the dragon shows up here and we saw a plague of locusts in 1942 and things like that. Don't follow that. When it says the last of them, it's saying this is the culmination of this vision. Not the culmination of chronology, but the culmination of this vision. For with them the wrath of God is finished. We have seen the wrath of God time and time again. All the way back in chapter 6, it seemed like the wrath of God was complete. And yet what is going on in this vision is the multifaceted full view. So that here the vision is coming to its completion. Here the wrath of God is being displayed at its height. Notice what he's seeing in front of that. As the wrath of God is coming, verse 2, we pan back a little bit, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. We've already seen the throne room of God. Before God, there sits this crystal sea, right? Sinclair Ferguson says, for some reason, our translations cheapen the quality of what he sees here and no longer calls it crystal, but it calls it glass. But it's the same idea. The idea is not just water, but the idea is of stillness as though a glass pane is over it. It is flat, it is calm, it is under control. The sea, of course, in the Old Testament and the New, all the way through, the sea is meant to represent something. It's meant to represent chaos. It's meant to represent wickedness, evil. It's meant to represent the heart of man. It is from the sea that the beast came out of. It is the sea in which God comes and calms. It was the sea in which, as he brought his people out of Egypt and through the sea, through chaos, through sin, through destruction, he brought them safely through it and then conquered the Egyptians in it. So that this sea that John has this vision of, this sea of glass mingled with fire, is meant to recall the Red Sea, the place where God had rescued, the place where God had brought them through and then used that same instrument for judgment. So that as the Israelites made it safely through, the waters came down on the Egyptians and the Israelites stood on the shore and watched them overwhelmed by that sea. This sea mingled with judgment wasn't sitting there by itself. It also had those who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea with sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. In the same way that when God brought his people safely through the sea and the Israelites stood on the shore and they stood and they sang, John sees the people of God, those who've overcome. If you are really curious about the things here and you weren't here, you'll just have to go back to find out those who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. We don't have time to re-go through all of that. But as they stand there, as they have conquered, right, that the translation says beside the sea. Some would argue it should be on the sea. So that again, the image that we see that is taken forward into the New Testament is the image of Jesus as his disciples struggled against the waves and he came and they woke him up and said, "Don't you care? This sea, this chaos, this nature against us is overwhelming us." And he stands up and what does he do? What did Jesus do but say, "Peace, be still," and the waters were conquered and calm? So that it disturbed the disciples, right? They said, "Who is this? Who is this?" So that now instead of wondering who this God is, the people of God, both the Old Testament and New Testament believers who are one, the people of God, for all time, stand beside this conquered sea that is set still and has brought the wrath and the judgment of God. They stand beside it. They stand upon it. They stand within it. And they recognize that God has conquered all chaos and fear and sin. And as they sit there, as John sees this vision, they are singing. They are singing of the goodness of who God is, recognizing that he has overcome all that they feared, all that they faced. Again, over and over again, John is speaking directly to churches who are going to endure great difficulties. He has told them to be faithful even unto death. And what he's offering in this vision is a vision of hope, a vision of promise that, yes, you will suffer. Yes, you will go through pain. However, I am the one who calms the sea. I am the one who brings vindication and judgment on evil. And I speak to it. in such a way that you will be able to stand and sing. He is speaking to those who are on the edge of hope, those who are on the edge of giving in, and he says to them, stand firm. See the vision that is before you. There will be a day when we all stand together and we sing because God has conquered evil. And notice what they sing. Notice that they sing, right? I harped on this last week. I won't hit you again 2 weeks in a row, okay? Sing. It is what we do. They sing. They sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. When the waves of the Red Sea crashed down on the Egyptians, the God's people stood there and they sang the song of Moses. It's Exodus 15. It is a song of God redeeming them. Now, something interesting, when you look and read the quote of what they sang, it's not those lyrics. Because it's not simply the song of Moses. It is a song that points to God's rescue and redemption of his people, but it's also the song of the Lamb. The song that comes to fulfillment in Christ. The song that is the true, full, total redemption of God's people. So that the words that you see that are sung here are the words of the prophets. It is words of those who saw and watched as God redeemed his people through the Exodus and as he worked out his salvation in them and as they longed for and looked for the coming Lamb who would make all things new, who would come and make a permanent, full, and total sacrifice so that they might have permanent, full, and total redemption. They sing this song, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice who that is all about. They're not standing there with harps in hand singing, I made it through, it's okay, I'll be all right. They are singing of the deeds, the acts, the goodness, the character of God. Before this, as they see that God has brought them through trials, they're able to see that God is the one who has sustained them in that. And so they celebrate his deeds. They celebrate that he's just and true in his ways. They celebrate that he does righteous acts. Now, if you've been with us, think for a moment of the righteous acts that we've been looking at of God. The just acts, the true acts, the deeds of this great almighty God. They are singing the praises of God's judgment and God's vindication and God's justice to come and set things right. They are singing of his holiness. They are singing because God has come and taken them through the trial so that they're able to see that he is righteous. That in his judgment, in his condemnation of evil, he is righteous and good. And that he is holy. Not often do we want to talk about the goodness of God's justice of punishing the wicked. Sometimes we like it when we don't think we're wicked. But it's not fun to look at somebody who is under the wrath of God and to talk about the goodness of his justice. But it's part of our hope. It is part of the hope of people who endure wicked acts done to them that God is a God who brings justice. That is his righteousness, that he will destroy wickedness. And it talks about his holiness. You know, God's holiness, that he is completely other than us. The way Isaiah says it in Isaiah 55 is stunning. It talks about the fact that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is so other than us. And you remember the context of that? The context of God being other than you and me is not that he has wrath that he can really get people with. The context of that is that God is compassionate. That's what makes him holy. That's what makes him different. That is what makes him so other than that we can't quite comprehend who he is, that he is righteous and just and compassionate. So those of us who live in his compassion are able to celebrate his justice. And all of that, the culmination in those words is right in the center. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? That God bringing his people through moves them to praise him. After this, catching back up to this scene that's transitioning into these next plagues that are coming, he says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. Again, picking up and using these themes of the Exodus people, turning to the tent of witness, the tabernacle. Using language of testimony and witness that's meant to help us, again, understand. And for some of you, you're tired of me repeating this, but you've got to keep seeing it over and over again. The vision that God gives to John is a vision that's meant to help clarify. The people of God of the Old Testament and the people of God of the New Testament are one people. There is no family discount, but instead there is one way through Christ, but they are the same people. So that he uses language again and again to talk about Old Testament things with New Testament language to help us see they are one. The sanctuary of the tent, again, we saw a similar image where the heavenly throne room was open. It's the same idea, but he's using the language of the tabernacle because he wants to remind them of being in the Exodus, in the wilderness, wandering through, moving to Mount Sinai where they would see the holy God. It was opened up, so it means that we're going to see a vision of who God is. And out of the sanctuary, there came these seven angels with these seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. These seven angels are meant to look like holy priests of God, getting ready to do the holy work of God. And as they come ready to bring the fullness of it. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Now, we've seen bowls before in Revelation. We've seen in the throne room of God, there's been bowls that have been brought before God. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 8, these angels and the elders, they bring these bowls before God, and these bowls are full of incense. And because we're bad with imagery, it tells us it's not just incense. It is the prayers of the saints. It is the cries of God's people who are crying out, "How long, O Lord? When will you come and set us free from the persecution and trial and pain of our world? How long, O Lord?" They're crying out to God. They rise up into God's nostrils. Day in and day out, the smoke of our prayers comes before him, and he hears it. And these bowls bring forward the prayers of the saints day in and day out, saying, "God, when will you come and make everything right?" And again, that was chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8. And here we are in chapter 15. Many of you know that experience, that delay from your cries to God to when it seems he's finally listening and answering. Notice that these bowls, though, have been refilled. He is going to respond to the incense of our prayers coming up to them because these bowls are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. He has heard their cries, and he is going to come and bring vindication. He is going to bring judgment, and he is going to make everything right. Notice the God who lives forever and ever, helping us to understand God's wrath is not something that just gets expended. That those who are not under the blood of Christ will receive an eternal taste of his wrath. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. There's only one other place in the Bible that talks about smoke filling the sanctuary. There's a couple other places where the glory cloud fills the sanctuary. There's other places like when Jesus takes his disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory is revealed and the cloud overwhelms them. So it's the presence of God coming, and it is... In that scene, in the scene when Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory cloud fills the temple so that the priest cannot even enter in and do the work, it is God's favorable presence coming and overwhelming them and yet allowing them in the room, allowing them in his presence. He is coming in a cloud so that they might be with him. The only other place we see the smoke fill the temple is in Isaiah 6. As Isaiah is there and the smoke of God fills the temple, Isaiah, if you will, is beginning to be suffocated under the weight of his sin and God's righteousness. And as the smoke of God fills this temple, it is coming there because of the glory of God and his power. It is to say that God is coming to do work. Because no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It is as though God is making sure we understand that he is the one who does this work. It is not coincidence. It is not other messengers. It is God who comes and brings his wrath on those who do not turn to him. He brings his wrath on those who set their hope and allegiance on the beast, on Satan, on anything other than him. In chapter 6, the language of the people is that they call out, as God's wrath is revealed, they call out that the mountains would fall on them, that the rocks would cover them, because the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know who said it, but there's a saying that there is the danger that it is one thing to be damned, it is another thing to be damned by the one who could save you. The wrath that comes from the God who can redeem you is a wrath from which there is no hope. It is a wrath that will be full and complete. I told you this is supposed to be hopeful. The picture, the vision, this painting that is coming together before our eyes is a picture that God sustains his people through the chaotic waters. That God is with his people through the chaotic waters, and he will come and he will bring justice and he will show his great and amazing righteousness, and he will come and set things right. And the hope for those who trust in Christ is the hope of God's holy and righteous wrath that will come and will calm the waters, that will rule over them in such a way that they will be like glass, and his people will stand there and sing his praises. The hope for you is that God carries his people through chaos. He carries his people through pain. He carries his people through temptation, through persecution, through sorrow, so that together we might sing his praises. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help this word to be true for us. Help this word to be something that brings hope for us. Help us, Father, to set our eyes on you, so that we might find hope in your wrath, so that we might find you and cling to you. In Christ's name, amen.